How many, well, I guess I won't make it, have a show of hands. I would assume that most everyone in this group has been baptized. We want to look this morning at the significance of our baptism. That's what this passage is about. We need to understand what the meaning of it is. A lot of times people do this, and I think it's a correct motivation. They say, well, the Bible tells us to, so I'm going to do it. But a lot of times at those initial stages, especially if this happened when we were very young in the faith, we do not really fully understand what it's all about. And so this morning we're going to look at a couple of verses here that probably spell out what baptism is all about more than any other passage in Scripture. The important thing for us to recognize as we look at this is that it is not just the act of baptism that is spoken of here, but there is a meaning behind it. There are those that confuse the act with the meaning. They say, well, baptism, get some water, that takes care of everything. But we need to have an appreciation of what our baptism is all about. And so if you would look with me here in Romans 6, we want to look at a couple of verses here in verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through death, baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let me highlight the word know there, and I believe next time we will spend a little more time with it, but in this study, I want you to recognize that we are in the knowing phase of things. And when it talks about knowing, it is talking about what we are positionally in Jesus Christ, what our standing is. Now we're going to, I've given you three words that you should know, and we'll keep repeating them to make sure that we get these three words down that summarize Romans chapter 6. The first is the word know, and the second is the word reckon, and the third is the word present or yield. Those are our three key words for the chapter. The first of these three words, where it deals with the knowing, it is speaking about what we are in Jesus Christ. This is our position. Where we're at. Now, we're going to go on in this chapter, and we're going to learn that we have to live on the basis of what we know. That's the reckoning. And as we begin to reckon, then we are going to give ourselves, we're going to yield ourselves over to the Lord to do those things that are pleasing. We're going to do it in His strength. We're going to do it in His power. But we give ourselves over to Him so that He can do it. Now here we come to the word baptized. And we want to just spend a little time this morning talking about what baptism is. First of all, let's talk about what this word means. It's very interesting that our word that we have for baptism was a made-up word by the King James translators. Did you know that? When they came to the word baptizo, that's the verb form, in Greek, they didn't want to say what it really said, so they just took the Greek letters of the word and gave the English equivalent. That way they didn't have to deal with the meaning of the word. So they made up a word, essentially, because it was not a word previous in the English language until this time when they began speaking of baptism. Now, when you have the word baptism, it is The basic word there is the word bapto. I have it in your handout, bapto. It has to do with dipping or dying. And then you have the ending on it, which is idzo. And generally in Greek, and you find this on different words, when you come to idzo, it means the process of. So you put those two together, and you have the process of dipping or dying. Now we can illustrate that. Now notice how we spell dying. We're not talking about cessation of life. Or as the nurses say, a person has expired. You know, librarians and nurses use that term. It's expired. You know, that's not what we're talking about. It's not that kind of dying at all. It's dying as when you dye cloth. It is that kind of dying. Now, if we take Elliot's white shirt and we put it in red dye, a solution that has red dye in it, no more will he have a white shirt. At least that shirt will not be his white shirt. From that time on, that shirt is going to be his red shirt. Do you see what's happened to it? It has changed from a white shirt to a red shirt, because it's been through a process where it was dipped and dyed, so it became different. That brings us to the basic meaning of baptism. And when you see the word baptism, what it should trigger in your mind, I'm going to reprogram you today so that you think accurately on this. It should mean to you identification. That's what baptism basically means. It is a word about identification. Now we're going to work into this, because when we think of baptism, so often, if you went to the man on the street and you talked about baptism and you would say, what does that have to do with? He would probably say, water, because that's the way we think. Baptism, it's water. Well, as we look in Scripture, we find that there are a number of different baptisms spoken of. Did you know that? There isn't just a baptism, which is water. Let us think through some of these baptisms that we have here. There are real baptisms. By real, I mean there is something that's happening, and then there are ritual baptisms. It is the ritual baptisms that involve the water. There are other baptisms. There are real baptisms. One of these is the baptism of suffering. We read of it in Matthew 20:22. And Jesus answered, and he's speaking here, remember, this is when he had the disciples squabbling over who's going to sit on the right hand, who's going to sit on the left hand. You know, sometimes the disciples were like little kids fighting. Maybe they were a little like us, but that's the way they were. They were squabbling. And he says to them, as they're asking for position, he says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. They did not understand. He speaks in other places of the cup of suffering. You remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleads, he says, Father, take this cup from me, the cup of suffering, the baptism. It was an identification with suffering. That's what that baptism was all about. It was, he was suffering for us. And so these disciples, they did not have a clue what they were saying. Oh, we could appreciate their zeal and we could appreciate their eagerness that they wanted whatever Jesus was going to go through, they were going to go through it with him. They just didn't understand how much it was going to be and what it was going to be that they were going to experience. Let me give you another kind of baptism. It's we speak very frequently of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole endowment of power. There's a way in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit is both experiential and positional, because there is the sense in which there is a power. It's very interesting when you look at Acts 11. Here is a case study in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you find in Acts 11, beginning at verse 13. You remember this is when they were dealing with Cornelius, the Gentile, who was coming to faith. And could it be that a Gentile would have all the rights and privileges of a believing Jew? And we read there that he told us how he had seen an angel, Cornelius, standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, what happened when the Holy Spirit fell? In the case there on Pentecost, it was manifested in the speaking of tongues. There was something very powerful that happened, very dynamic that happened on that occasion. And he says of that experience, he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how was that I could understand God?" Then they heard these things. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, how did they know that the Gentiles had come into a relationship with God? That was something that they, the Jews should have understood, because that was a ministry that the Jews were supposed to carry on to the Gentiles, and they had failed. They had not done it. But here we find that they did. And how did they know? There was the demonstrable evident of the outworking, I believe it was the outworking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it came on there. There was the fruit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was demonstrated there, so that they knew that these had a common relationship with the Lord. We also have 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And here, how many of them had been baptized into the Spirit? They'd all been baptized into the Spirit. And there should be some demonstrable fruit, some demonstrable evidence of this baptism of the Spirit. But what do we have here? We have it shown that they were identified with the body of Christ. That's the issue with Cornelius. This was how they knew. This was how they knew that Cornelius was part of the body, because that identifying work had come upon him. So he knew. Let's look at another. Because the prophecy that Peter quotes there doesn't speak just of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of also the baptism of fire. And what's a baptism of fire? Well, this is what he says. Matthew 3:11, this is the word that Peter quotes. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's speaking of John the Baptist's baptism. We're going to look at that in a minute. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you. He's going to baptize with fire. Oh, my. What is that? Well, it can be. Some think that it had to do because it speaks of tongues like as fire in Pentecost. That maybe it referred to that. Personally, I don't, because the expression there is it does not say fire came upon them. That is not the wording in Acts 2. It says that the way the Holy Spirit came upon them, it was like when you look at fire, you see that it has all these little tongues of that, you know what I mean? They're kind of little points that come up. And one touched this person, and one touched that person, and one touched another person. There really isn't any fire in it. We find pretty much universally throughout Scripture that fire is a picture of judgment. You find that we think of the rewards of the believer. The wood, hay, stubble, burned. That's a form of judgment. You find different times in Scripture where it is predicted that judgment will fall. And it, so often the figure or the symbol of fire is included in it. And I believe there what John the Baptist is predicting. The Holy Spirit is going to, people are going to fall into one of two classes. They're either going to be baptized by the Spirit, with the Spirit, or they're going to suffer judgment. Because this was, John the Baptist was really into judgment. You know, his was a message of repentance. And they were going to be judged. So they could go one direction or they could go the other. They either came into this relationship where they're identified by the Holy Spirit with the body of Christ, or they're going to come under judgment. There's one more, and this is a real interesting one. And because the wording becomes very significant for our passage, it is found in 1 Corinthians 10:2. And this one, if we say the baptisms we've looked at so far are dry, and then we're going to look at the wet ones coming, this one is kind of in between, because it talks about being baptized into the cloud. You know, cloud is kind of dewy, dampy. Though I don't think it's that kind of cloud. But in 1 Corinthians 10:2, it speaks of the children of Israel as they were traveling through in their wilderness wanderings. It says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now they're baptized into Moses. They are being identified with Moses. He was their leader. They were his followers. They were identified with Moses by being, and two interesting figures, in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud, probably speaking of that manifestation of the Shekinah glory, that glory cloud that they were following. And so as they followed Moses, Moses followed the cloud. So they're following him. Then we have not only the cloud, but the sea. Now here's the interesting thing. Did they get wet when they went in the sea? No. They went across on dry land, didn't they? But they were identified. They were identified with Moses. Moses says, we're going on through. And they could have said, we don't want to. But they were identified with him. And so they were following his leadership. Now the exact expression that we have there where it says they were baptized into Moses is the same thing that we have in verse 3 of our text where it says they're baptized into Christ Jesus. Same preposition, at least the Greek translation of the Hebrew, or no, I mean the Greek text here has the same term in both places. Eis is the Greek preposition, baptized into. We're identified into Christ. And that's the point of what we're going to be saying this morning, is that just as they were totally identified with Moses in the wilderness wandering, so we are totally identified with Jesus Christ in baptism. Now, let's look at the ritual baptisms, and we have three. We have three in Scripture, but historically, we probably should mention a fourth one that is not found in Scripture. And the reason I say there's a fourth one is with the Jewish audience that we find in the early church. If you started talking about baptism, they would think, because the only thing they had to relate it to was what we call Jewish proselyte baptism. Now you say, what is Jewish proselyte baptism? When a believing Gentile attached himself to the Jews, initially, he was called a God-fearer. That means he was kind of looking it over. He had respect to God, but he hadn't fully become Jewish at that point. But we know from history that what would happen when a Gentile came to the point where he was going to fully identify himself with the Jews, that they would baptize him. That was the ritual, to become a Jew. And we find that there were a number of people, because as you go through the whole history of Israel, there were those people that attached themselves. There were even non-Jews traveling with the Jews in their wilderness wanderings. And I don't know that they did this at that early time, but in later times, close to New Testament times, this is what they did. They would be baptized. They would go under the water. They would have this whole ceremony that would make them Jews. Now, that provides the background for what we're speaking of here when we talk about baptism. And we're going to have three of these water baptisms. And each one is different. Many people don't understand the differences between them, because the clue is, what did we say that baptism basically means? Identification. Are you getting that? Identification. If you don't learn anything else today, learn that baptism means identification. So we have John the Baptism. John the Baptist, in John 1, it talks about him baptizing. It says all Judea came unto him, and he baptized them in the Jordan River. Now, we're talking about identification. Is this the beginning of believers' baptism that we have post-Pentecost? No. This is not believers' baptism. What is happening when people are being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River? What they are doing is they are identifying themselves with John the Baptist's message of repentance. They were repenting. And really, the nature of the repentance was they were committing themselves not to become Christians. That was unknown at this point. What they were committing themselves to do was to go back and be good Jews, that they would follow the law, that they would do those things. Probably there was a whole faith dimension to it. They are identifying themselves with John the Baptist's message, repent. And they say, okay, this is the beginning of repentance. I'm going to repent, and I am going to demonstrate that by being baptized today. Repentance is going to be an ongoing process. We don't do all this repentance in one day. And he goes back and he tells, the soldiers not to complain about it. It's really interesting, the illustrations he uses of what is real repentance. You know, soldiers, quit whining. You know, I mean, it was that kind of thing. Maybe there's some lessons there for us about what repentance is all about. But that was his message, repent. Now, while he is baptizing, we find that Jesus comes to him. And we read in Matthew 3, where it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, what's happening? You know, I have heard so many pastors say, and maybe in times past before I understood this as fully as I do today, I may have said the same thing. We speak of people following Christ into the waters of baptism. Have you heard pastors as they're baptizing using that expression? If you've been in some different churches, very frequently they will say something like that. Well, when we are baptized, we're not following Jesus into the waters of baptism. That is, our baptism is not like Jesus' baptism. Why? Because when you come to baptism, we say we look for what? We look for identification. What? Who? And one way you could phrase it, you might want to write this down. When you see baptism, you have to ask, who is being identified, and with what are they being identified? And the who in this case is Jesus Christ. With what is he being baptized, or identified with? What he is doing here is he is going through a symbolic, making a symbolic statement that he is identifying himself with sinful man. That's why he is going to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Because he has come to fulfill all righteousness. And that is in two senses. On the one hand, he is going to perfectly fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. He is the only law keeper that has ever lived that has done that completely. He fulfilled all righteousness. And there is a second sense in that not only did he live a righteous life, but he is going to provide righteousness for man in his death. When he died, as we are identified with him, we find that his righteousness is charged to our account. That's the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's him identifying with us. Now we have the one final one, and it becomes the significant one for our study this morning, is that we have what is known as believer's baptism. This is when, just as he identified himself with us, now we who have believed in Jesus Christ identify ourselves with him. You got that? That is what our baptism is. We are making a public statement of our identification with him. This is not what joins us to him, but it is the testimony that we are identified with him. And so that brings us the thought here of what is going on. We remember it says that in Acts 2:38, where the word is given, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that word for can be translated because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember how we said the Holy Spirit? And I believe that can be involved the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there's going to be an identification there, where we are identified by the Spirit with the body of Christ. But we find, and this is going to be interesting, Paul here in Romans 6, that's okay. Are you inconspicuous, Michael? we find here that Paul assumes that they've been baptized. He, in verse 3, he speaks of as many as, Romans 6:3. Then in Romans 4, he goes on and says, we. So how many as many as's are there? It's all of us. That's what he's saying. We have been baptized. We have gone through this experience of being publicly identified with Jesus Christ. That's what that baptism is all about. Now, it is interesting as we think about this, of what this means in terms of making a statement. We have a tradition, and it is purely a tradition in our evangelical circles today, of saying, we will say something like this. We will have at the end of a service, an evangelistic type service. Sometimes we have people raise their hands if they want to accept Christ. And then we say something like this. Now we want all of you who have raised your hands, who are accepting Jesus Christ, to come forward and make a public profession of faith. I mean, we say that, and it's fine. It's okay. I want us to understand what's going on here. And we should make a public profession of faith. It says in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes with righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it is saying here, that making the confession with the mouth is very important. It's a public thing. And it's interesting, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So here there is the speaking up. There is the confession. There is making a public profession of faith. Now here's the question. In the early church, how did they make a public profession of faith? Did they walk an aisle? No, they did not. In fact, this whole ritual of walking an aisle as making a public profession of faith probably goes back not much more than 150 years. Really, I believe it was Charles Finney who is identified with starting to do that. Or may have been one of the other evangelists of his era. But it was pre-Civil War. It was in that period, in the middle 1800s, when they, for the first time, there's no history in the church of that ever happening before that time. That's interesting, isn't it? So does that mean that people for the first 1850 years were not saved? No, certainly not. No, certainly not. It was not a matter of walking an aisle. That's okay. I'm all for it. I like what Greg Laurie does there at the, there are so many people that just really seals it in their heart. That they are committing their lives to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That what he has done is enough. And they are, you know, stepping over the line and they're saying yes. But you know, the biblical concept of that, there's no place in the Bible where it talks about walking an aisle. And I've heard people at different times in church settings, they say, well, our pastor doesn't invite anyone to come forward. Like he has really failed in his job because he doesn't have people walk an aisle. Pastor Chuck doesn't usually have people walk. And I've at very few occasions had the people say, well, he doesn't give people an invitation to come down. He just tells them to come down and pray afterwards if they want to. He has failed because he didn't do that. Well, I believe Pastor Chuck is okay. And the way he does it is okay. It's not the issue. How did they make a public profession in the early church? I believe the New Testament concept of making a public profession of faith is accomplished, and you know where I'm going, in baptism. That is the public profession of faith. Now, no one can say that Pastor Chuck has failed at his job by not having people make a public profession of faith. The lines down on the beach are long. I don't know of anybody in church history even who has probably baptized more people than Pastor Chuck. And all of these, in doing that, what they're doing is they are making a public profession of faith. They are identifying themselves with the body of Jesus Christ. And we have some references that indicate that. Acts 8:12 says, and when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That's what they did. And notice, they were not saved by being baptized. It was a two-step process. First of all, they believed. That's what the text says. They believed. And then they were baptized. Do you see that? It's interesting. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which we popularly call the Great Commission, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There it speaks of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when it speaks of, because I believe this ties in to what we're talking about here in Romans 6 of the baptism, where it talks about being baptized in the name of. Now, there are some churches who quarrel with this, and they find in passages in the book of Acts where it says they baptized in the name of Jesus. And we call these people Jesus-only people. And what they want to do is they want to quarrel with what words are said at the time of baptism. Did they say baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That doesn't count. It's got to be in the name of Jesus only, because there are texts that speak of being baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, in the book of Acts, where you have those texts, there is a particular reason why it says baptized in the name of Jesus. And the reason is this, because up to this time, with the baptism of the Jewish proselyte baptism, they baptized in the name of the Father. They were baptized into Jehovah. This is a new thing. Those who are being baptized in the book of Acts are not only being baptized in terms of identifying themselves with Jehovah God, they are identifying themselves on an equal basis with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's why they make an issue of it. It was assumed that they were being baptized into the name of the Father. Think of this phrase, being baptized into the name of. We are not, unlike what these people would say who are so concerned about the right words being said, like it's almost like a hocus pocus that's said over them. Because what we're doing when we're baptizing people is we're not doing hocus pocus by doing this little incantation over them where we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And because we've said that formula, something has happened. Rather, we must understand the phrase, into the name of. Into the name of means giving over into ownership. It is showing ownership. If I would put, or let's do it the other way, if you were to go down, because this is, would be the better way for it to happen, if you were to go down the bank and put some money into my name, I can give you my account number and, you know, anyone who wants to do this. If you put some money into my name, or the way we do it today is we don't just do it in name, we do it into the numbers of, account numbers of, Carl Westerlund, you know, that money then becomes mine. When we baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are saying this person is showing that we now have new ownership. That's what the phrase, in the name of. When a servant was given into the name of a person, that means that servant was now owned by this person. So what we're speaking of here, when we're talking about being baptized into the name of, we're speaking of a change of ownership. And especially, we are talking about in Romans 6, we're talking about having been owned by Satan and Adam and all and sin. We remember how Romans 5:21 talks about sin reigning over us. Now we are reign under a new reign. It is under grace, under Christ. You see, we have changed. We have changed kingdoms. And what we're saying in baptism is we are no longer under the old kingdom. We are now under the new kingdom. We are under the kingdom. We have entered the kingdom of God where God rules. That's the point. Now, in this passage, which speaks of us, where we are being... I want to mention one more passage. This is really important when we're talking about the public profession of faith. 1 Peter 3:21, where it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, watch this. This is important. Baptism, now Peter clarifies at this point, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, means the baptism here is purely symbolic. It is not getting wet. And when you get wet, you know, when you take a bath, you wash off the dirt. It is not getting wet so that the dirt goes. But rather what is happening in baptism, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is this answer of a good conscience towards God? It is the response, which ordinarily is done in some form in baptism, where you say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes! That's the answer of a good conscience. I have accepted Jesus Christ. That is the public profession of faith. When we are baptized and we say, yes! I have been identified with Jesus Christ. There we make our public profession of faith. That's the real, the biblical profession of faith. That is what Peter is talking about there. And he is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's look and bring this all to a head as we look at our passage here. Or do you not know, Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, okay, the water is the symbol, but it's a picture of our, what, when we hear the word baptism, what do we think of? Identification. We haven't forgotten already, have we? Okay. We are saying we are identified with his death. Remember, verse 2 ends with, we have died, we are dead. It's not a process word, it is an act. And it means that when Jesus Christ died, at that point, the believer died. That's the death that is spoken of here in verse 3. That when Jesus Christ died, we died. And so then we find that as we are identified with him, then we come to verse 4. And we find some wording here that we should note. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, not only did we die, but we were there. Well, first, we're going to get there. We're going to get raised. But first of all, we're buried. That's what it speaks of. Why does it talk about burial? And the way it's worded here, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, isn't it death and then burial? But here it says, we are buried into death. Well, what happens when the old man is buried? I mean, usually it's an old man or old woman getting buried, you know, and it's the normal, sometimes younger ones. They are buried because we know they're dead. That's the point of burial. If there's any question, if they might have a little bit of life in them, we don't bury them yet. You know, we check their pulse, we go through all these procedures. The person gets buried when we know for sure. That's when we throw the dirt in the grave. We know they're dead. They're not going to, you know, there are some of these urban myths about people and they dig up a casket and there's someone trying to, there's evidence that someone tried to get out or so. You know, I think those are all rather, they make interesting campfire stories, but that's not the reality. We only bury a person when they're dead. And that's why we are identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. As we are identifying with his death, we are saying that our positionally, as we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, so we are identified with Jesus Christ in his burial, and the burial is evidence that we are dead. Positionally, remember, there are three words in the book of Romans, know, reckon, present. We're in the knowing phase. This is where we are positionally. We are dead with Jesus Christ. But, and here's where you're right, baptism not only says we are dead, but I love this because though there is much said about death in this chapter, there is a whole lot said about life. And that's where this goes. Notice that we have been dead. We are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Now, the important thing here is that we are dead, buried, but it is the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God, once again, is the manifestation of everything that God is, and that includes all of his power. It is the power of God that is working in us that we are able to be resurrected. Look with me. Let's just take a moment here. Let's look at Ephesians 1. I just want to read this to you. Because it, as you understand Romans 6, it gives new meaning to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read it without the chapter break. Because it's the we miss out on the full significance of this when we get hung up on that chapter break. Ephesians 1, beginning with, verse 15, so you have a complete sentence. Ephesians 1:15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, this is that same resurrection power that is described for us in Romans 6:4. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now notice this prayer is that they might in an experientially way know that working of power that was accomplished in the it's the same power that worked in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as is working in us. That's where it talks about the glory of the Father. This is here. This is the glory of the Father that's being described here. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's what we were. We were dead. In which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath. He's been describing that. He spent chapters talking about that. Goes clear back to chapter 1 of Romans, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There we are. This is part of the baptism. This is where we are being identified. We are identified by grace you've been saved and raised up together and made to us set together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where he's taking us. That's our position. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's where we are. That's our position. Let me call your attention to the last phrase in our verses today, and then we're done. It is saying that we have been baptized by being identified with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There's purpose with it, that we should walk in newness of life. Now, what is newness of life? What kind of life are we talking about? We're talking about a whole new dimension and quality of life. We are to walk in resurrection life. That's what it's all about. We're walking in resurrection life. And it says we should walk in newness of life. It doesn't say we are in. Where we're going, where we're headed with all of this, we're still going to be in the knowing phase next time. But where this is going is so that we can make a choice to live our lives on the basis of resurrection life. That's our choice. That's why it's going to talk about reckoning. We're going to live on the basis of our identification with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. We can choose to present ourselves. We can choose to give ourselves over to Him. And we can walk in new ways, not in our power, but in His power. And what kind of power is that? It is resurrection type power. It is life-giving power. That's what we experience in Him. We don't stay dead. We are alive. It's the resurrection message. We experience His power. And so as we are baptized, remember this. When we are baptized, we do not indefinitely stay under the water. If we did that, we would really be dead. I've watched Pastor Chuck sometimes hold people under for a long time. But it's not that long. Why? The whole symbolic picture of it is we come up out of the water. We don't just stay dead. We are not only identified with that death and burial, we are identified with the coming out experience, the coming up. We begin to operate in newness of life. That's what He wants to do in us. This is identification. This is what we know, knowing. We know that we are identified with Jesus in His death. We know that we are identified with His burial. But praise God, we are not only identified with death and burial, we are identified with resurrection. That we might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we want to walk in that newness of life. We want to operate our lives on that basis that we have of being identified with the Lord Jesus. And we know that that power that worked in Him is the same power that You desire to have manifested in our lives, that we might walk in the fullness of that power. And so we praise You and we thank You today for making that available to us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.